Well, grace and peace to each of you. Are you feeling the effects of the donuts yet? So we'll have all this energy, and then all of a sudden we'll start to fall asleep. Now remember, no more until after Easter. So, well, welcome. Again, welcome to Chapel Space. School for Leadership Training this year is more than a memory, there is hope that the experiences and the learnings continue to find their way to fruition, and all those who have participated as they respond and as we respond to the various ministry settings that we find ourselves in. Again, the title for that was A Church is a Healing Space, to Hear, to Hold, to Hope. The intent was to learn how to carry together chronic illness and how it affects us as the body of Christ. To name it, to hear it, to hold it, to be the faith community that we have been invited to by the Spirit of Christ for each other. Today, Dr. Michael King, Eastern Mennonite Seminary Dean, will provide further reflections into that through the narrative lens of Scripture, the Scripture in particular, of the prodigal. So I invite you to pray with me in this moment. Lord, we are here gathered in your presence. We invite you to open our hearts again to the ongoing awareness of what it means to be the body of Christ to all those who are ill, because none of us are completely whole. So we invite that Spirit's presence to help us to see through the narrative, through the sharing of Michael, through the songs and prayers we share together, because of Christ's love present to us as the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. Amen. I invite you to stand, and on the back of your program, this will be a responsive litany. I invite you to read the dark bold, and I will read the light. But we'll begin together. We gather today, seeking hope in the midst of suffering.
Seeking understanding in the midst of fear.
Seeking endurance in the midst of chronic illness.
We are a church called to hear each other's stories.
Called to hold each other in faith.
Called to hope when it is hard.
We wait with patience, and the Spirit intercedes. We don't know how to pray, and so the Spirit sighs and God listens.
We come to bear witness to mental illness among our friends and family and in ourselves.
We are a family, and Jesus is the firstborn.
In this family, not all the members are whole.
We long for wholeness for the entire family.
Just as Christ longs.
We wait and hope.
We wait and resist easy answers.
And yet we know that we are more than conquerors, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. We gather today as the church to hear,
to hold,
to hope,
to be the body of Christ
for each other.
Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father,
'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.'
So he divided the property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his field to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said,
"How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare, but here I am dying of hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven, and before you I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.'"
So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him,
"Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son."
But the father said to his slaves,
"Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found."
And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound." Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I've been working like a slave for you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you've never even given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him."
"Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found."
It's good to see all of you here. I will risk my deanship by noting that this particular row here is made up of very gifted people. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, they all found themselves there together, and I quickly began hearing comments on the Amen corner and injunctions that there be ample eye contact, that kind of thing. So I just want you to be aware of the kind of challenge I'm facing in trying to work with this particular gathered assembly. But the grace of God be with you all. What did I hear already? That tells me I need to put my Bible here so I have plenty of space for pondering together with you. Kevin has built this presentation as a continuation of our 2013 School for Leadership focus on church as healing space. And it is that, including for those of you who may not have been there, briefly repeating a few anecdotes I shared at SLT. I also want to do more linking than I did then with scripture I experience as movingly pertinent to struggles with mental health and illness. And you've been hearing that scripture in the form of the prodigal son, whom we often see as giving up sin to seek redemption back home. To apply the parable to our own lives, then maybe to ponder how we too, lost after our own wrong turns, can hope for such a welcome from the Father as the lost son receives. And I'd want to underscore that I myself have experienced the text in that way, in the form of the stunning power of this story to offer hope to those of us who, in truly sinning, wander far from home and into sickening consequences before coming to ourselves and praying that, despite our shame and guilt, we can be taken back. But here I'd like to explore what the story offers if we treat it less as applying to actual sin and more to the sense of being bad or flawed or so much less than we should be, many of us feel even when not sinning. Maybe the feeling of being bad is less common in our culture now than in my boyhood. Maybe today our key failure is not grasping that some things are wrong and to be repented of. But I at least am still affected by often feeling from childhood on that I was bad, whether or not I had just lied to my mom about stealing the candy. And that actually encapsulates, I think, one of the kinds of dynamics I went through, because I did lie to my mom at about age 5, and I gave her a very innocent gaze while I said, "No, Mom, I had nothing to do with stealing that candy." That taught her much about me, and from then on, whenever I was telling the truth, and I would give her that innocent look because it was a deservedly innocent look, she'd say, "You look like you're lying." Imagine trying to find your way through that conundrum. Well, this all connects with the fact that though our culture is often too flippant about sin, it also breeds in us psychological woes such as depression, bipolar disorders, anxiety, anorexia, cutting, suicidal thoughts or actions, and so much more. As some of you experienced at School for Leadership Training, my wife Joan works in the mental health and recovery field. She told me just a few days ago that recent statistics she saw were that in the 18 to 25 age group in the United States, about 33% of persons have reported some symptom of a mental health challenge. Mixed into many such wounds are feelings of shame, guilt, inadequacy, failure, not measuring up, sometimes connected with wrong behaviors, but often not. It hit me how healingly the parable of the prodigal son might apply to such struggles when the New York Times profiled Marcia Lina. Marcia is known worldwide for her experience in treating suicidal people. But until she decided she owed it to her patients to tell her story, few people knew it. At 17, she had been secluded in a locked treatment ward because she attacked herself habitually, burning her wrists with cigarettes, slashing her arms, her legs, her midsection, using any sharp objects she could put her hands on. As the Times put it, she had tried to kill herself so many times because the gulf between the person she wanted to be and the person she was left her desperate, hopeless. And I'm struck by these words when I think of the image of the prodigal son yearning back toward the father, deeply homesick for a life she would never know. How did she reach beyond such hell? Well, she was a Catholic. Amid all the hospitalizations and suicide attempts that continued into her young adulthood, her Christian faith remained crucial to her. Eventually, she managed to hold a job as a clerk in an insurance company, started taking night classes at Loyola University, and prayed often at a chapel in the Cynical Retreat Center. She reports that one night I was kneeling in there, looking up at the cross, and the whole place became gold. And suddenly I felt something coming toward me, she said. It was this shimmering experience, and I just ran back to my room and said, "I love myself." It was the first time I remember talking to myself in the first person. I felt transformed. The high lasted about a year before the feelings of devastation returned in the wake of a romance that ended. But something was different. She could now weather her emotional storms without cutting or harming herself. Something was different. When I read that account, I thought, it is the story of the prodigal. Marcia did nothing like demand her inheritance and squander it on sinful pleasures until she ended up eating pig slop. But she felt like she had. She needed the father waiting at the end of the lane as badly as the prodigal did. And the father was there in the whole place, becoming gold. Now I know we're connecting theology, scripture, mystical experience here. That can be picked apart. But I think that there is a cross connection worth attending to. Marcia would eventually come to call the whole place Becoming Gold radical acceptance. She was to make it the foundation of her treatment theories and practices. She showed that patients who seemed unable to undo their destructive behaviors any other way could in fact change if they experienced radical acceptance. The Father spying us while we are yet a long way off, filled not with judgment but compassion, running toward us, flinging arms around us, instructing that the best robe be put on us and the most succulent calf be prepared for a feast of celebration. Radical acceptance. If we truly experience it, our behaviors can change, as they did for Marcia. Yet we change not to earn the acceptance, but because it is already given. The acceptance Jesus teaches in this parable is among the most radical gifts Jesus offers us. It can revolutionize our lives. I imagine this is such an important learning for me because my own family story, as I touched on at SLT, overlaps with Marcia's. My grandfather, a faithful Mennonite, clinically depressed during the 1950s, when the church didn't know how to deal with mental illness well, killed himself. And I know from my dad, who shared the struggle and shared it in relation to his father and also in relation to himself, that he and his family struggled greatly with feeling not good enough for God. That was one of the primal experiences of their family story. When I was about 10 and my sister Angela, 3, I dreamed she was on the roof, fell or jumped, and died. When I woke, I lay in bed a long time, the nightmare not lifting. I won't tell her tragic and rich story. I'll simply report that by her teens, Angela, who long struggled with feeling she was bad, had begun the rotations through psychiatric hospitals that were never to end. One of the indelible images of my boyhood is meeting Angela in the house where we then lived, not too far from here, out toward Linville, Edom. And she was crying. And she was crying because she had read the book Robin Hood. And in our family story, there was always wrestling with what was okay to read and what was not okay to read. And she felt guilt-stricken because she had read Robin Hood. That's not to place blame any particular place. It's simply to note that that was for her one of the manifestations of her illness, that sense that I am bad even in the act of reading Robin Hood. Just before turning 40, when as often she hesitated to take meds that made her feel dead, she leaped from her apartment window. Just down here on South College, Phil Helmuth, who works here, lives in the across the lane and was the first on the scene and helped call assistance to her. She broke her pelvis and died some weeks later after meningitis spread from her pelvis to her brain. When I was 14, Apollo 11 landed on the moon. For months, I had so passionately followed the moonshot, I felt I had nearly landed on the moon myself. In a time of difficulty in my own life and emotions, that moonshot was escape. But then it was over. And just like that, a black curtain fell over me. I had no idea what it was. Only later did I grasp that I had just suffered the first encounter with near clinical depression that would haunt me into my early 40s. At age 58, I feel more in recovery than I once dared hope. I'm moved by Marcia's story, not only because I resonate with the shadows she names, but also because I recognize her testimony of healing. I've entered that room turned gold through the radical acceptance mentors and loved ones have offered me. And several times at night during periods of great turmoil or self-questioning, the room has turned gold for me. As usual with mystical experiences, I don't know that a video camera would have recorded it, but I did see and feel it. I remember my dad telling of when he was 18 and seeing a blue light in his room. And he identified that light as the presence of Christ and always reflected back on it as a transformative moment for him. I wasn't so sure about that. I hadn't experienced anything quite like that myself. But in later years, I was experiencing a sense of that light in the room myself. And I recognize, as a result of that experience, Marcia's account, because I've experienced personally that when the room turns gold, you know you're loved. And you know nothing else counts as much as that. Now I am dean here at Eastern Mennonite Seminary. I ponder what all this means as we train students and contribute our part to shaping the church. One way I've worked at this, and I've probably shared this in various contexts before, but I will again, is through developing a set of Dean's leadership themes to keep in mind. One theme I've called Transforming the Shadows. I've summarized it like this. Transforming the shadows means fostering through the content of studies and the spirit within which seminary life unfolds a fierce love for the church, able to celebrate that the church is the real body of Christ and also is ever shadowed by failures and fallibility. Part of why that's so important to me is what you've already heard. I was raised in a context where we celebrated the power of the body of Christ, but didn't quite know what to do with the frailties and fallibilities. Shadows suppressed can undermine our stated values and commitments, but shadows named and faced can become, through the saving grace of God in Christ, sources of transformation grounded in who we really are, rather than who we might wish or pretend to be. In that summary, I've often referred to Luke 7 for a scriptural connection, but Luke 15 also strongly links with the theme. Because what the story of the prodigal son does give us is a picture of how often we really are or feel ourselves to be, accurately or not, bad. But because we know bad is bad, we often keep it secret, hidden from our church lives and relationships and frequently even ourselves. I hope the image of the Father at the end of the lane allows us to trust that we needn't treat the bad, struggle-filled, challenging parts of our journey simply as sources of shame to be kept secret. I hope instead we'll trust that what counts is whether we live toward the radical acceptance of the Father and in turn offer it to others. I hope we'll trust that whether at Eastern Mennonite Seminary, in our congregational or personal lives, or in Marcia Lyonhem's Seattle activities, what counts is when the love of God as revealed and offered through Jesus turns the room gold. In that vision and hope and dream, and sometimes, I say sometimes, assurance, because the very nature of our struggle can be to not feel the assurance even when offered it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear God, I'm reminded that when John Newton was buried, it was said of him that he was an infidel, a libertine, a trader of slaves in Africa. And yet it was from his soul that the words of amazing grace came bounding forth. We thank you that whether we are literal wretches, as John Newton acknowledged himself to be, or feel ourselves to be wretches, indeed, your amazing grace can fill our lives with the gold of your love. In that faith, we do pray. And in the name of Jesus, we are grateful. Amen. As part of benediction, let me connect in the elder brother in the story. My wife, Joan, and I were asked to lead a Sunday school class at Satterton Mennonite Church, which held about 50 to 70 young adults and adults who pondered these very issues together. I happened to know from leaders of the church that there were persons in that group who have experienced all the kinds of things that we pondered here today, including cutting, acts of self-harm of various sorts. Within that setting, a woman asked Joan, "How do I support my friend whose husband is in his fourth hospitalization for depression?" And the reason she wanted to know something to do about it was that she said, "When I have friends who have cancer, we know how to support. How terrible it is that you've had a recurrence," and it is terrible. For any of us who've dealt with cancer, we know the terror of it. But in this case, acquaintances of the husband with depression were saying, "Why again? Can't you buck up? Why can't you get over it? What are you doing with your life that is continuing to lead you into this lose-lose kind of existence?" And I was struck, you know, my grandfather killed himself 50 years ago. Nobody knew how to talk about it then, and yet here we are, all these years later, still saying, if you have cancer, that's a real problem. If you have depression, that's somebody else's problem, something that that person is failing adequately to attend to. I must confess, I'm tempted to hear the elder son in that dynamic in our culture. The need to say, "I, like the elder son, don't really need all this celebration because I've never really been sick in the first place. And why all the fuss about this person just because this person comes back to be welcomed?" I'm not accusing any of us here of being the elder son. I am noting that that strand is strongly in our culture, the stigmatization of the younger brother, of the mentally ill. And I invite us all as we go forth to recognize that in all kinds of ways this is our common journey. Our call is to be aware of our own shadows and frailties and to wrap in love and mercy and the care of God in Christ any one of us, whatever it may be that our frailty entails. In that challenge and that hope, on behalf of us all, go forth toward healing and hope.